Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody here to the Master's class here at Swoma Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Now, over the last couple of weeks, Solomon has been walking us through the nature of God's wisdom. And we've discussed things like the character of God's wisdom and the majesty of God's wisdom. And this week, he shows us how God's wisdom is evident everywhere in God's creation. Now, the promise of God's word is that if we seek him, then we will find him. And when we find him, then we will obtain life everlasting. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." So God's not hiding from us. He can be seen in all the wonders of the world that we live in. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's a whole nother sermon, isn't it? Yeah, that's a whole nother lesson. And then when we find God, we find life everlasting. Verse 8:35 of the book of Proverbs. "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord." So, you know, there is a God-sized hole in every individual. We're created to have God living in us to fill that hole. Adam and Eve had God living in them. And when, after the fall, God left. And it left this God-sized hole in every human being. Now, you can spend your entire life trying to fill that hole with the things of this world, but you will never be satisfied. You will never be complete until you find God and make his Son, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Now, all you have to do to find God is to seek him with all of your heart. And then where do you look for God? God's wisdom tells us that God is all around in the universe that he has created. And the very first thing that wisdom tells us is that we can see God in the heavens. So here we begin our lesson today in chapter 8, verse 27. And wisdom says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth." So here, God's wisdom is calling attention to the stars, saying, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there." Now, when you think about it, the stars that we see in the nighttime sky are really God's oldest testament. Really is, right? They have been a source of unending wonder and awe since man first gazed upon them. Now, with a naked eye, a person can see about 7,000 stars. Now, have you ever tried to count them? Have you ever tried to count the stars? Yeah, I've tried a few times, but yeah, I didn't get very far. I didn't get to 7,000, that's for sure. Well, that's about how many you can see on a clear night outside of the lights of the city. Have you ever noticed how many more stars you can see when you go out there away from the city and away from all the city lights and everything? I used to use a telescope a lot, and we'd go outside of the city and be able to look out and see things that you couldn't even see from my back deck at all, just because the lights of the city. But what is amazing is that those stars that you can see are really just a few of the 100 billion stars just in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And there are millions more galaxies just like ours out there. Now, modern telescopes have taught us facts about the stars that would have boggled even Solomon's mind. For example, we have learned that light travels in waves, and the shifting wavelength of a star's light as it moves away from or towards the Earth is called the Doppler effect. You guys are going to get a lesson in astronomy and all kinds of things here today, right? Yeah. When a star moves rapidly away from the Earth, the waves appear to be stretched out. And since the wavelength of red light is longer than that of the other visible wavelengths, there's always a shift in the light towards the red end of the spectrum of a star that is receding away from you. Now, when a star is traveling towards the Earth, those wavelengths appear shortened and shift towards the blue end of the spectrum. Imagine that. Now, the rate of the shift in either direction indicates the speed of the star. Now, I know you guys can do all the mathematics that it takes to figure out how fast that star is going away from us or towards us, right? Yeah. At one time when I was in high school, I thought I was going to be an astronomer, but yeah, no, I'm not even close. That didn't last long at all. But everything is in motion. You know, the suns and the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies, you know, worlds without end, they're all in motion. You know, they're constantly revolving in orbit, hurrying on a journey towards a destination that is unknown. And, you know, the moon revolves around the Earth, and the Earth makes its annual pilgrimage around the sun, and the sun, which is some 30,000 light years from the center of the galaxy, pursues its way around the galactic center in a giant revolution that they estimate takes, because they haven't been able to count it this long, but they estimate that it takes some 200,000 light years to complete its journey around the center of the galaxy. Each galaxy itself is on a voyage of discovery too. And all this speed and all this motion is timed with mathematical precision down to the millionths of a second. All the parts of the universe are a tribute to God's wisdom. And God is the one who grasps all of the laws of mathematics and chemistry and physics and thermodynamics and biology and plays with them as a child plays with a ball. That's God's wisdom. And David tells us in Psalms 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Can I say amen to all that? Amen, right? David's right. Daniel, this knowledge is too wonderful for you and me, but it's not too wonderful for God. Everywhere in space, astronomers see the fingerprints of God. And the wonder is that so many of them remain atheists. Abraham Lincoln once said, I can see how man can look at the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot understand how he can look at the sky and say, there is no God. There is no God. So, next, wisdom calls our attention to the sky that is around our Earth. So here we've been talking about all the stars in the universe and how it goes. Now let's just bring it back in a little closer to the sky that is around our Earth. And wisdom says in verse 37, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth. And then he continues on talking about that in verse 28, and he says, when he established the clouds above, and when he strengthened the foundations of the deep. You know, there is a tremendous variety of clouds in the sky that never fails to fascinate man. I mean, how many of you guys have looked up at the clouds and tried to see the shapes and seen what they're trying to do? It's going to rain. You know, it's got a flat bottom and the clouds are starting to build up. And it's got to be, you know, this type of cloud. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, the northern lights, absolutely. Yeah, they are beautiful. Oh, yeah, riding in a plane in the clouds. Yeah. I've been in planes that go in the clouds, and you can't see anything. Yeah, I mean, it's all cloud. Yeah. And then you get up above those clouds, and you start looking down, and you see what's going on. I tell you what, I've been in planes above a thunderstorm and seen all that lightning going underneath, on underneath you, and that's just beautiful underneath there. It's kind of terrifying, but it's beautiful looking down on it, as long as you're not flying through it, right? You know, about a century and a half ago, a man named Luke Howard, an English pharmacist of all things, first attempted to classify clouds according to their shape and their height. Now, although a whole lot more complex systems have been proposed based on sounder knowledge of atmospheric processes, Howard's system remains popular because it's so simple. He suggested three height categories. High clouds, which are 20,000 feet and above. Then you got the medium clouds, which are 6,500 to 20,000 feet. Then you got low clouds, and those are the ones that are below 6,500 feet in the sky. Now, how an English pharmacist knew how high those clouds were, and, you know, 6,500 or whatever, I don't know, but he had a pretty good guess, right? Okay. And then he would, you know, put the clouds and give them a name because of the height that they would be in, either in the high category, the medium category, the low category. And he had names, and we still use a lot of those names today. But nowadays, meteorologists, they have sophisticated instruments and weather satellites to help them out, right? But even so, they can't seem to predict the weather with complete accuracy, right? We were talking about this the other day. It's the only job I know of where you make a mistake every day and I get fired, right? Now, it is much better than it was even a few years ago. They've made great progress in that. But the truth is that the sky above our earth is really full of God's wonders. You know, there are air masses to be considered and huge volumes of atmosphere that form over large surfaces of the earth. And beneath these air masses are a variety of surfaces that are interacting with it. You got ice in Greenland and tundra and forest in Canada, and vast oceans and burning deserts, and so on and so on, that all have an impact on how the atmosphere moves in our sky above us. And then there are also weather fronts. There are lines of clouds and rain familiar to us now because of the weather maps. I don't know about you, but on my phone, I've got a radar, and every time it starts to rain, I look on that to see where the storms are and whether or not they're going to come, because I got this black lab at home that is scared to death of every thunderstorm, or whether I got to stay home or, you know, take care of that. Yeah, he's a lovely boy, but he is one scaredy cat around storms. I'm just here. I love that dog to death, but man, you know, that's one thing I wished I could change in him. But anyway, you know, we see those weather fronts coming in, and we see the fronts and so forth. And, you know, once weather of a certain character has developed, you know, that wind carries it into other areas. And, you know, the study of wind patterns in itself is a big subject. You know, the coming and going of the seasons is a factor as well. And weather is also affected by the hurricanes and the cyclones, which form in great circles around a center. And Solomon was right when he spoke of God and his wisdom setting a compass. And so the weather is something that embodies God's wisdom. All we've got to do is look at the majesty and the wonders in our sky above us to see God. And then next, God's wisdom calls our attention to the sea, saying, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep. You know, it's only been within the past generation that large-scale maps of the ocean floors have been developed. You remember, I spoke last week, I can't remember what the guy's name was floating around the earth, and he was throwing out, I think it was Magellan, and he was putting out ropes, and it was going deeper and deeper and deeper and couldn't reach the bottom. And he finally said, the depths of the sea are immeasurable, right? Yeah, because he couldn't find enough rope on his boat to get to the bottom of the sea, right? But in the late 1800s, interest in accurate information was first generated when plans were made for laying that first transatlantic telegraphic cable. They needed to know where what the surface of the bottom of the ocean looked like so they could lay this cable. And after World War I, Harvey Hayes, you guys just are getting a real education here today, aren't you? Yeah. I mean, and I'm not charging you a penny for this education. I mean, you know, You probably don't want to know it, but you know, that's okay too, yeah. But anyway, oh yeah, absolutely. You're going to have wisdom, right? Yeah. You're going to have knowledge. You probably won't have wisdom, but you might have knowledge, right? Okay. But anyway, after World War I, Harvey Hayes of the United States Naval Experimental Station in Annapolis, Maryland, invented the sonic depth finder. And that made possible an explosion of knowledge about the sea floor. Scientists discovered that the sea floor is as varied as the land. You know, beneath the sea are mountains and volcanic cones and vast canyons and huge flat plains that the ocean has. And today, our advanced sonar and computers, they can provide fast and accurate three-dimensional acoustical mapping of an underwater site. But even so, large areas of the world's ocean bottom still is waiting to be explored. Now, we may not know yet what is to be discovered in what God's wisdom calls the fountains of the deep. But God does. He already knows what's there. His wisdom, which plowed all those underwater canyons and raised up their crags, now opens new crevices and stirs up the waters of the seven seas. See how we're seeing God in all of creation here? So next, wisdom continues its description of the sea in verse 29. And wisdom says, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Now, notice this declaration about the sea. As big and as powerful as it is, it moves only under the authority of God. And he says, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. So what was this decree? Well, when God created the oceans, he set the law of the tides, and that line beyond which the inrushing waters of the tide may not pass. So there was a story of a king, and this is actual history, but there was once a king of England, Norway, and Denmark, known as King Canute. And he was a wise king, and he was so beloved by his subject that they wished to render him the homage due only to God. Now, he didn't want that. So to prove his mortality, he had them carry his throne to the seashore and set it up below the high tide mark. Then, when the tide started coming in and the waters were lapping around the footstool of his throne, King Canute rose up, stretched out his scepter over the sea, shouting, "Stand back, ye ocean tides!" But those waves just kept on rolling right on in. Only God can draw the line controlling the tides. Now next, wisdom tells us it was there when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Now the inner structure of the earth is another part of the world that we're still exploring and learning about. We know that there are layers upon layer of various types of rock with hidden treasures of precious stones and essential minerals and oil and coal, and really all of the resources that man would ever need to survive and prosper on this planet. Now, at the point where time merges with eternity, back when God spun the world into space and laid down its great layers of bedrock, wisdom says it was there. And then we have wisdom in the divine person. So wisdom begins to speak of the one who was the creator of all things in verse 30. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And this is just saying there was never a time when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not exist. They were and are coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal. And the expression, one brought up with him, signifies one who was constantly with God. And the expression is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to be constant or steady. And it refers to work done painstakingly, patiently, and properly. So So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all cooperated in the wondrous work of creation, and wisdom was their constant companion. And then next God writes, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So, what did the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do before time began? Before even the angels were brought into being. What do you think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were doing? That's kind of hard to think about, right? I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine. So, what did they do before time everlasting? Because there's no beginning. It's been an everlasting. I mean, we're just this little space in time where the world's been created. So what did they do back then? You know, all three have existed from all eternity in mutual wisdom and love and power. And each delights at all times in the other. There are never arguments between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all delight in being with each other. Each is infinite, so each finds inexhaustible satisfaction in the others. Each is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. Each is full of holiness and full of love and possessed of a wisdom beyond anything imaginable to mere creatures of time. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what God has chosen to reveal of himself in the realms of creation and redemption just fills our souls with awe. And in these two realms alone, he gives us glimpses, bright and brilliant beyond all thought, of his eternal purposes. And one such purpose concerns the children of men. Proverbs 8:31 says, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now surely that's why God made man in his own image. That's why God didn't write off Adam when he sinned, but initiated instead a wondrous and an infinite and a costly plan of salvation. And it must be a source of absolute astonishment and outrage to Satan and the demon world that God actually likes us disgusting little human vermin, as Screwtape would say about us, right? Yeah. Disgusting little human vermin. I mean, you know, can you imagine Satan saying something like that? Absolutely. He hates mankind. If you don't think he hates mankind, you're wrong. He wants to destroy anything that God loves. And God loves you. Now, whether Satan understands it or not, God's love for mankind is a source of wonder and praise in heaven. Now, the only explanation for God's infinite love and compassion and grace for the lost sinners of Adam's human race lies in his character. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. And now Moses explained this to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And he says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now look at what it says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But why did he choose them? Because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice what Moses says there in verse 7. Knowing how unlovely and complaining and rebellious the Israelites were. Right? I mean, how many times have you read that story and said, my goodness, you know. But Moses says the Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any other people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But why? But because the Lord loved you. He loved them because he loved them. That's how the Holy Spirit explained the inexplicable in the character and the purposes of God. Now, God's purposes as expressed in the church are even more awesome. We're not only redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but we've also been made joint heirs with Christ and are actually seated with him in the heavenlies, above principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Now think about that. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? All right, then wisdom. Once again, and every time we have a lesson, we hear wisdom calling out to those who will hearken and hear. Verses 32 and 33 says, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not." And so wisdom call is to those who will watch and wait. Verse 34 says, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door." Now, God's wisdom wanted to us to picture when, in this verse, and the image and the illustration that he's wanted to give to us is a household expecting the arrival of the master. And inside, all has been done to ensure that the master is going to be comfortable. At the gate, all has been done to ensure a royal welcome. And a gatekeeper in the lodge at the end of the driveway at his post is ready to open up the gates. And he watches for that first sound or sight of the carriage as it is coming. And at the house, the porter and the footmen are all ready for the moment the carriage arrives and that its doors can be opened and the luggage taken out and the master helped down from the coach and welcomed. And at the top of the stairs, the family gathers to escort the master inside of the house. Now, this is the kind of welcome that the incarnate wisdom of Jesus Christ desires and deserves. For no other guest could be more important than when Christ arrives at the portals of a human heart. Blessed are those who welcome him home. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And I will sup with him, and he with me." Amen? Amen? Amen. Aren't you glad of the day when you welcome Christ into your heart? Amen. Amen. Wasn't that a great day? Okay, so we've been talking about where we can find God and that we need to seek God. But if we find him, wisdom tells us that we're going to find life. Verse 35 says, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord." All right, now here we're going to get into some serious Bible study. This is really tough stuff that I'm getting ready to tell you, okay? So perk up and listen up here, because I had to spend hours and hours sorting through this, okay? Now the word whoso, or whosoever, it's a really complicated word when it's translated from either the Hebrew in the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament. I mean, it just takes books and books and books to explain all of its various meanings. At least all of the various meanings of those who would like to have you believe that only a select few can find God and make him their Lord and Savior. They go through such tortures of the Greek and Hebrew language to make their theories come true that it would be amazing to you. Yeah, but there is but one meaning to this most important word. And you know what that is? It means whosoever, right? I mean, don't let anybody tell you anything different. This is not just some elect group of people. It means whosoever. Now, God says right here in His Word, for whoso, meaning anybody, who findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now, John repeats this all-important truth. You think it's, oh, Keith, that's just the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us, and shame on you if you say something like that. All right? But in the New Testament, John in chapter 3, verse 16, in a verse you guys can all quote for me, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that just a few who believeth in Him. Isn't that what it says? No, there's just a few. No, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now it is because God loved whosoever, and that includes you and me, so much that if we will believeth in Him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is, indeed, the Bible ends with that same wonderful promise still sounding out from the great heart of God. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So last week we read that God loves them that loves Him. And if we seek Him, we shall find Him. In 8:17 we said, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So that's part of the answer to your question right there. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And Jeremiah 29:13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me, and when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I can tell you with absolute confidence, based on the authority of God's Word, that if you will fill your heart with love for God and seek Him, then you're going to find Him. And then, what happens when we find God? God promises in verse 35 of chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, for whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. So the question is, do you want life, everlasting, eternal life, and the favor of the Lord God Almighty? If the answer to that question is yes, then love Him with all of your heart, seek Him, and find Him. And the Bible tells us that there was a time that Israel turned its back on God and no longer worshiped Him or sought Him. And as a result, Israel was deported to Babylon for their 70-year captivity. And at the end of that captivity, the prophet Daniel did just what wisdom is urging us to do here. On behalf of Israel, he sought God, and the nation was reborn. And God responded by bringing them back to their land, where they began to worship Him again. They sought God, and then in time, Jesus came. God incarnate in man came. And those who loved Him found Him. John tells us how the Lord's disciples found Him. In John 1:41, and he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And then Jesus found Philip, and Philip found his friend Nathanael. John 1:45. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and their prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what did they find when they found Jesus? God's wisdom tells us, whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. All right, so There was a man in history by the name of Sir James Simpson who discovered chloroform, of all things. Now, because of this find, a bigger-than-life photo of the man adorns the wall of the entrance to the medical research section of the Chicago Natural History Museum. Now, the museum accorded Simpson this honor because of the discovery of chloroform, which revolutionized medicine. But if you think about it, before his day, surgery was an absolute nightmare. Can you imagine surgery without an anesthesia of any kind? Woo! Yeah, I think I might become a drinker on that one, right? I've never had a taste of alcohol in my whole life, but I might have to do something like that. Have somebody knock me out or something. But one day, a newspaper reporter interviewed this famous researcher. And so the journalist asked his first question and said, "Sir James, would you please tell me what you consider to be your most important discovery?" And the scientist promptly replied, "My most important discovery was when I found out that I was a sinner in the sight of a holy God." Now, the startled newsman, he didn't think that answer would get his article on the front page. So he tries again. So, okay, thank you, Sir James, he said. "Now, would you tell me what you consider to be your second most important discovery?" And the famous scientist replied, "Young man, my second most important discovery was when I found that Jesus died for a sinner like me." Now, Sir James had found wisdom. He had found life, and he obtained the favor of the Lord. Now then we have the opposite. Wisdom's blessing despised. Verse 36 says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." So of course the alternative to someone who seeks after God with all of their heart is the one who sinneth against me. Instead of finding God and finding life, the person who turns their back on God wrongeth his own soul. And then God says that instead of that person loving God, all they that hate me love death. Now, the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. If you hate God, then you hate life and you love death. And God's wisdom is available to be seen and found by whosoever chooses to love God and seek Him. Now, we're going to see Him in all the wonders of creation that surround us so that you are without excuse. God promises that if we will love Him and seek Him, then we will find Him and find life. Yet God also promises that if we despise Him, if we turn away from Him, then we will find eternal death and misery. Amen? Amen. Amen.